Acts chapter 1, please. We're going to spend most of our time in 1 Corinthians 15, but the title of the message comes from Acts 1. I'm going to start reading verse 1. The former trustees have I made, O Theophilus, that's Luke writing to his friend Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus had given them and given us many infallible proofs that he rose from the dead, he is alive. And we pray, Lord, that this particular fact, which we believe we know is true, drives our lives and drives our testimony and our witness as ambassadors of Christ, as evangelists of the gospel. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Since 2 weeks ago, we celebrated the resurrection of the Lord. I thought it good to have this particular study on how can we prove that the resurrection actually happened. Because I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to spend most of our time here. Because if the resurrection did not happen, we're going to see from here that our faith is in vain. It is meaningless. We are actually most miserable, having lived a life of persecution for our faith, even the chance of being martyred for our faith, for nothing. That's what it says right here, if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Let me read from verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? This whole chapter is an answer to this particular question. The first Corinthians, they believed the body is evil, the spirit is good, so death means separation of spirits and body. So it's like you're free. Why would you want to come back? They had a problem with that. And live forever in a body? I mean, if we live 100 years in this body, we're going to lose eyesight, lose hearing, we're hardly able to walk. Why would you want to live like that for all eternity? Paul answers all of these questions, all of these concerns in 1 Corinthians 15. Great chapter on the resurrection. But I want to focus on one thing, proving that the resurrection happened. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If there is no such thing as a resurrection, Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. It's meaningless. It's fruitless. And your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If Christ did not rise from the dead, and we preach that God raised him up from the dead, we are liars. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. No hope. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Here, Paul gives a way to falsify the Christian faith. Paul is saying our faith is vain if Christ did not rise from the dead. If an atheist can come and prove that Christ did not rise from the dead, if he can give you evidence, proof, our entire Christian faith collapses. The whole thing gone. An atheist can come and point to this verse where Paul says your preaching and your faith is in vain, and then give you evidence for the resurrection not happening. That's it. This destroys the Christian faith. Do they have evidence that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead? No, not even close. My question is, do we have evidence that he did rise from the dead? My answer is yes, and this is what I want to consider tonight. Proof, many infallible proofs that Jesus is alive. Number one, his death. In order for him to be resurrected, he must have died. This is important because some people attack the resurrection by saying that he didn't really die because of all his pain on the cross. He was unconscious, and then they buried him. He was still alive, and he woke up the third day and walked out. How? I don't know. Nobody is known to have survived a full Roman crucifixion. There's problems with this accusation. In the New Testament, all four Gospels, the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians, we just saw right here, the epistles of Paul, Peter, Revelation, Hebrews, everywhere, his death is recorded. Okay? His enemies also confirmed his death. His enemies confirmed his death. In Matthew 27, the Jews approached Pilate, and then they told him, he's dead. But I want you, Pilate, to go and put guards on the tomb, lest the disciples come and steal him away, and then they can say that he rose from the dead. So they confirmed that he is dead, he is in the tomb, he is buried. His enemies confirmed that he is dead. There is no accusation in the Bible of any of Jesus' opponents saying he did not die. These Roman soldiers, they knew how to do their job. When they pierced his side, blood and water came out, they knew what they were doing. His death is mentioned also by non-Christians. Josephus and Tacitus in the first century wrote about Jesus' death. It's mentioned by early Christian writings like 1 Clement, the epistles of Barnabas and Polycarp, all these first century, second century Christian writings. Just use some critical thinking. Let's say he did not die and he was in the tomb. And then he woke up. Sometimes you wake up with aches and pains. He was beaten up. He was beaten up. Let's say he woke up. How is he going to even walk? Let's say he woke up, lost a lot of blood, obviously, and he walked. And now he has to roll away this heavy stone with a broken body. And he has to roll it away so silently so the guards outside don't hear him. And then he has to sneak without them seeing him. Nothing makes sense, right? It just doesn't make sense that he just woke up and walked out. This place was like a prison. It was guarded. If you put a man alive without being beaten in his full health inside that tomb and guard it, there is no chance for escape. The guards would notice. The other thing is, if you are going to create this story about your Messiah and make it believable to the Jews, it would not be that your Messiah died on the cross. This is an offense. 1 Corinthians says it is a stumbling block. It's an offense. So number one, Jesus' death is recorded. Number two, his burial. All four Gospels mention this name, Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the group that condemned Jesus to death. So if the disciples are cooking this up, if they want to make it believable, would they include Joseph of Arimathea in that story as a hero, part of the group that condemned Jesus to die? They're unlikely to invent a hero from the enemy group. They would have said, Peter took him down, right? That's more believable, that's more likely. But because it is mentioned that it's not Peter, it's Joseph of Arimathea. Since it's unlikely for them to have invented that, it lends credibility to the fact that it's true. Because they're trying to promote Christianity. They're trying to spread the gospel. They want people to believe the gospel. If they're cooking this story up, they would not think of doing a dead Messiah, a Messiah who was crucified by the enemies, a stumbling block to the Jews, and then having one of the enemy's people actually do this burial for Jesus. It would not be like that. Number one, Jesus' death, it's a fact. Number two, his burial. Number three, early account for the resurrection. We are already in 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to read verse 3 with me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I, Paul, delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Let's see this again. Paul, when he founded this church, he gave them a message delivered unto you first. What did he deliver? Something which he received. So he received this teaching, he delivered it to them when the church started. What is that teaching? How that Christ, number one, died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, number two, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Look at the language. It reads like a creed. It reads like something that they have approved, memorized, recited. Okay? If you just look at the language, something according to the scriptures, something according to the scriptures. And then verse 5, and he was seen of Cephas and of the 12, and that he was seen of the above 500 brethren at once. It looks like a creed. If this creed, Paul says he received it. This was written around in the early 50s AD. Jesus crucified in the early 30s AD. This was written 20 years later. Obviously, this was written years after Paul founded the church. If Paul founded the church earlier than that, then we need time for this particular creed to have been formulated, approved on by the church, and then spread. So we need time for this and this and this, and this puts this creed very close to the death, the time where Jesus died, the death of Jesus. This is, to a historian who's studying historical evidence, this is gold. To have an eyewitness account of something, a creed, that is so close to the actual facts that's happening and recorded and spread about to the Greek world, this is historical gold. And this creed has three things in it. He died, was buried, and the third day he rose again. So that's one of the earliest accounts of the resurrection that we have. Not the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians, but the time of this particular saying to have been formulated, approved, accepted, and spread around before Paul came to this church, founded this church. So, Jesus' death, number one, number two, his burial, number three, an early account of the resurrection. Number four, very important, the empty tomb. It was first discovered by women. Again, we know this, But I want you to think about these facts in light of proving the resurrection happened. If they're going to cook a story, they're going to just cook it up. They would have said, Peter went to the tomb. Right? The tomb was discovered by women. In those times, women were not as credible. The testimony of women was not highly regarded as credible as the testimony of men. And when Peter went to the tomb, and when John went to the tomb, they saw the tomb empty, they went away confused. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, saw it empty, started looking for the body of Jesus. Here's the gardener. Where did you put him? I want him. Let me... come on. Who's the ideal faithful person here? The person who's looking for his body or the person who went away confused? The women are given a lot of credibility here. They're not going to invent a story like that, which leads to its credibility. They just wanted to say it as it happened. So the empty tomb. Number one, the women. Number two, the opponents of Jesus admitted that the tomb was empty. In Matthew 28, they accused the disciples of stealing the body. I remember Pastor preaching a message on Matthew 28 and how we can apply the same critical thinking as we applied when we said Jesus just came out of the tomb. He was alive. He never died. He just came out of the tomb. The same critical thinking, we can apply it there. These disciples were cowards. They fled away. They were hiding. How can they muster all this courage to go and steal the body? How can they move this heavy stone and move it without a sound so the guards don't wake up? Yeah? And if the guards were told to lie about it, they were told to say that the disciples came while we're sleeping and stole the body. If you were sleeping, how do you know that it was them? It doesn't make sense. You must have been, they must have woke you up when they rolled away that heavy stone. And it just doesn't make sense that someone who was honorably buried, according to all customs, that they would come and take away that dead body, and then they're going to carry a dead body and run faster than a Roman soldier, carrying a dead body. What are they going to do with this dead body? It's going to start stinking after a few days. Why would they even do that and risk their lives? So it just doesn't make sense. Some critical thinking tells us that the disciples really did not steal the body. Not just this particular accusation, but any accusation, any kind of accusation that atheists today give, any explanation they can give as to why the tomb was empty, can be subject to the same critical thinking process. There is no viable explanation they can come up with. None. None. The only explanation that doesn't have huge problems, he rose from the dead. Seven weeks later, according to Acts chapter 1, he was there 40 days, showing himself. 7 weeks later, the disciples were preaching in Jerusalem that Jesus rose from the dead. That's where he was buried. So anyone can easily say, okay, let me go to the tomb. The tomb is right there. Go check for yourself. It's empty. Anyone could have went. If they saw the body of Jesus, they would come back and they say, liars, false, and nobody would have believed. But according to Acts chapter 2, Peter preached that he rose from the dead, and then 3,000 believed. Any one of them can just go to the tomb. It's right there. Go and see for yourself. It's empty. Maybe some did. If the tomb was not empty, Peter would not have won 3,000 believers in one sermon. So the fact that the disciples preached in Jerusalem, there's the tomb right there, adds credibility that the tomb was empty. If there's no explanation how the tomb got empty, other than the resurrection, then if they want to prove Jesus did not rise from the dead, the ball's in their court. I have proof on my side. Christianity grew so rapidly because nobody found the body. All they had to do was find the body. So number four, the empty tomb. Number five, the belief of the apostles. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Many infallible proofs. Jesus gave them many infallible proofs. You're in 1 Corinthians. Let's see chapter 6. Verse 6. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. He's writing this less than 20 years after the fact. Most of these 500 people who were eyewitnesses to his resurrection, they're still here. What is he saying? Go ask them. Go talk to them. You're skeptical? Go talk to them. They'll tell you what they saw. There's 500 of them. His followers, they claimed to have touched him, talked to him, ate with him. They didn't just see a vision of him. They saw a bodily presence of him. That's the main idea of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is trying to prove the bodily resurrection of Christ. That it is okay for someone to be bodily resurrected. Because of them seeing Christ, that's the only explanation why they had a radical change in their Jewish traditions. They used to worship on Saturday in a synagogue. Now they worship on Sunday in somewhere they call the church. Now they have the Last Supper. That's new. The Last Supper is a proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ until he comes. Now they were baptizing people. That's new. Baptism, according to Romans 6, is, you know, you are buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. New traditions. This kind of transformation doesn't happen unless something radical took place. Them seeing the risen Lord is radical enough for them to start obeying him. It doesn't make sense that they would make up something like this, because they know that because of this message, they're going to be beaten, imprisoned, persecuted, even martyred. So why would you accept such a lifestyle of pain and suffering for a lie that you just made up? It doesn't make sense. They must have really seen the risen Christ. They must have believed that he was right there in front of them, bodily, in person. If the resurrection never happened, they were scared, they fled away, they were hiding, Christianity would never have exploded the way it did. The explosion of Christianity is big evidence. How else would you describe it? How else would you explain it? That's a bottleneck for these atheists. That's a message so contradictory to the Jews and the Greeks, spread like an explosion. How can this happen? If you're in business and all your customers are writing bad reviews, it's not going to grow. They are in business here. They are in God's business, right? We are in the Lord's army. We are about the Lord's business. But everybody was against them. Yet it flourished, which means God's hand is in it. So the only explanation for the sudden courage that they had to preach the gospel is they've seen the Lord. They've seen him risen. I want to read the passage here. I'm going to go to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read a few verses. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. If you want to turn there, you can. Verse 22 says, "Ye men of Israel," Peter speaking, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," see how bold he is. This is just an example of the courage that he mustered up so suddenly. "Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," names him by name, "a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up." Whom God hath raised up. "Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him." He's referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to David. That David spoke of him. In verse 31, it says, "He," as in David, "seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ." You can't mistake that. He is telling you that Christ is resurrected, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Very clear. That's why he has courage to say that. A non-Christian, Acts chapter 5. I'm going to read a few verses. Verse 34. A non-Christian by the name of Gamaliel, according to the letter of the Corinthians, he's Paul's teacher. Paul says that he was brought under him. The disciples were beaten, persecuted because of their witness. Acts 5, verse 34. "Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel." And let's see. The Bible itself provides a falsification of the Christian faith, if it happens. It just never happened. According to this non-Christian, but very wise. Very, very wise. Let's look at his wisdom. He is named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. He knows the law. "Had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them," what did he say? Words of wisdom. "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men." He's speaking to the Jews about these apostles. "For before these days rose up a person," what's his name? Theudas, "boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, not 12 disciples, 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught." A leader came up, had great number of followers. He died, gone. Verse 37, "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." If something is not from God, the leader just dies. When he dies, it's gone. It perishes. It's dispersed. That's what would have happened to Christianity. If Jesus stayed dead, the disciples were scared. He would have made all these miracles. All these people followed him. And then after that, gone. "And now say I unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone." Very wise. "For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught, just like it did many times before. Christianity is just going to disappear. The leader is dead. Just give it some time. Leave them alone. Nobody's going to believe them if this is not from God. But if it be from God, ye cannot overthrow it. lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. You don't want to do that, right? So basically, according to the wisdom of this man, according to what history taught him, if this is not from God, the leader dies and the followers get scattered and the religion does not start. The leader died, he was crucified, and the religion, this particular sect of the Jewish religion, exploded. And 2,000 years later, it's a global faith. According to this man, Gamaliel, if it's not from God, it would not have reached this point. We would not be here tonight. The fact that we are here tonight, the fact that this faith spread wide world, regardless of persecution, is a testimony that what they were preaching is true. Their message is true. What was their message? The death, burial, and resurrection. So all of these must have been true, according to this man's wisdom, Gamaliel. So, number one, the death of Jesus, a fact. Number two, his burial by Joseph of Arimathea, not an unlikely story. Number three, early account of his resurrection, the creed found in 1 Corinthians. He died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, according to scriptures. Number four, the empty tomb. No viable explanation unto this day. They've had 2,000 years to give an explanation. No explanation that Jesus went out, walked out by himself, not possible. The disciples came and stole him, not possible. This was a prison, heavily guarded. And number four, the empty tomb, no viable explanation. Number five, the belief of the apostles and the eyewitnesses of Jesus. They believed that they actually saw him. And the change in their traditions, the change in their courage. Number six, my final point. And we all know this, but we need to think of this as, in this topic, in this context, the resurrection of the dead. Paul, the conversion of Paul. We are in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul persecuted the church. He is responsible for the killing of Stephen in Acts 7. I'm going to read Acts 8, verse 3 to you. And listen to this. For as Saul, his name before he got converted, he made havoc of the church. Acts 8, verse 3. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Hailing men and women, committed them to prison. He was vicious. After that, he took permission to go to Damascus so that he can imprison or bring those back to prison who believe in this message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. A vicious person. But what happened? Instantly, he changed. Instantly. How do you explain that? He was on his mission, on the road to Damascus, and then all of a sudden, he changed to embrace a sect that is persecuted, not a worldwide phenomenon. Many of you might know this name, Richard Dawkins, the atheist, evolutionist, outspoken. It is more probable for Richard Dawkins to embrace Christianity today than it is for Paul to embrace it in his time. Because of one reason. Christianity today is a worldwide phenomena with many different churches, denominations. It has financial support. It has, some of these denominations claim Christianity. They might not be fully Christians, but they claim the name of Christianity. So to the world, that's support, that's political power, that's financial gain. Someone like Richard Dawkins, if he comes up and says, I accept Christianity, I believe right now, what's going to happen? All these denominations, they're going to welcome him, they're going to accept him. If he writes a book about his conversions, oh man, it's going to sell. It's going to sell. The atheist who converted, I want to see what his evidence is. He's going to have a lot of financial gain. He's going to have a lot of political power. Everybody's going to be listening to what he's saying. He's going to have a lot of... he's going to gain a lot. When Paul accepted Christianity, it was a sect that was followed by few adherents, a few thousand. No power, no financial gain, no political influence, nothing. He accepted a life of persecution. How can you explain that? How can you explain that? Paul's instant and dramatic conversion is evidence that he believed Jesus was alive. And according to his testimony in the book of Acts, which he gave many times, he said, I saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Many times he witnessed that. He saw the risen Lord. He saw the risen Lord. The most rational explanation is that Jesus was physically raised from the dead. Otherwise, Christianity would be meaningless, miserable, and it would not have spread. We have no other explanation for the courage of the disciples, the empty tomb, the change in their faith and belief, the change in their traditions, no explanation for these eyewitnesses, none. Acts 1:3, Jesus gave them many infallible proofs. Come, Thomas, put your finger here. Put your hand on my side. So, big question, why did Jesus not appear to more people? Because a lot of people saw him die. They saw his death on the cross. Why did he appear to the 12, a few here, a few there, then 500? Why did he not appear to everybody and show himself to everybody? This is one of the accusations. They're trying to prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead. They have no proof. All these historical proofs, all these historical happenings cannot be explained any other way than they have seen the Lord. If you saw the Lord right now, And you were not a Christian, and you saw him, and he told you, why thou persecutest me? Paul, just write your name there. Yeah? And then you say, who you are? Who are you? I'm the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you persecute. That's convincing. That's very convincing. This will definitely make Paul, a man like Paul, tougher than Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins has all the incentives to fake his conversion to Christianity. Paul had none. Beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned. That's the life he's signing up for. He would gladly do that and share in the pain of Christ on the cross so that he can meet him for all eternity. Why did Jesus not appear to more people? Well, I think he appeared to enough people to give enough eyewitness evidence for his resurrection so that Christianity, the faith, the gospel can spread. There's no need for him to appear to more people. He didn't appear to any one of us. No need. John 20:29, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's what Jesus said to Thomas. So it's better for you not to see. Because your faith then means something. He's not forcing himself on you. You are choosing him by faith. This means more. Hebrews 11:1, it says, now faith is the evidence of things not seen. Do you want evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead? You haven't seen him. Faith is your evidence. You don't need scientific evidence. We don't need historical evidence, even though it's there for us to use, for us to understand, to be encouraged by. The evidence we need is our faith. Our faith tells us that he rose from the dead. Faith in this book, here, it's written right here. It's all over the place. From Genesis all the way to Revelation. Genesis 3 to Revelation. The whole thing is a story about that points to the death, burial, and resurrection. It's a lot of stories, but the whole thing just points to this fact, the gospel. Revelation 22, verse 4. I remember also the pastor mentioned this verse. He made a message about this verse. And they shall see his face. So you want to see him? You will. For all eternity. We're just not going to see him in this life. So if seeing him is the evidence, it's not. Faith is the evidence. But don't worry, you'll see him. You'll see him. They will see him too on the great white throne judgment. You're either going to be on this side or on that side. One of the two. One thing I like to point out to, because I have, in closing, in a few minutes, I want to turn to this one verse here in Hebrews. I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. I want to read this for you guys. A little off topic, but comes to the same conclusion. We don't need to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection in order for us to be giants of the faith. There is no need for Jesus to have appeared to more people. He appeared to enough people as required to spread the gospel. There's no need for more. None of us have seen him. We're 2,000 years away from it. We don't need to be eyewitnesses. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So focus with me. It was spoken by the Lord. He's talking about Jesus. Speaking. He's going to rise the third day. The enemies said that. And was confirmed unto us. The writer is in this us. By them that heard him. What is this saying? There are some people who heard the Lord speaking, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. With them that heard him, it was confirmed unto us by them. When I read this, some people say Paul wrote Hebrews. I have a few objections. Paul wrote to the Gentiles. This is to the Jews. Yes, I see some similarities, some differences, but this is my main objection here. The us, the writer is saying us. We have, it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, heard the Lord speaking. So he's saying that the person who wrote this Hebrews, he wasn't an eyewitness. He heard the message from those who heard the Lord speak. This is how I get it. Just this one little verse. There's debates about this, I understand. Where I stand is that the writer is part of us. Let me read it again. Which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. He didn't say, I heard him. If he is a second-generation believer, he's not an eyewitness. What can you tell me about his faith? I mean, this whole book of Hebrews is a giant of a book, steeped in Old Testament theology. a master of taking Christ and showing how Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament, everything in it. He is steeped. If this is the faith and the knowledge of somebody who is not an eyewitness, it means it is possible for us to be steeped in Christianity, to grow in our faith, grow in our knowledge, without the need to see the Lord physically risen before our own eyes. So their objection, why did Jesus not appear to more people? It's out of scope. He appeared to enough. So, a lot of historical evidence that cannot be explained away. The only viable explanation, he rose physically and bodily from the dead. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for this study that you laid on my heart. In light of the day of the resurrection that we celebrated a couple of weeks ago, it is very important that we have an answer to the faith that we hold. These days, they don't attack us anymore regarding the problem of evil. If God's so powerful, so loving, why does evil exist? This has been answered adequately, very nicely, over and over and over again. The elite atheists, if they use that card today, if they use this particular arsenal, they're regarded as ignorant. This question has been closed. The books has been closed. It has been answered. Today, the question and the attack, one of the attacks, the main ones, is on the resurrection of the Lord. They know if they can prove that if it never happened, Christianity will completely collapse. The Bible provides this method of falsification. Just prove that he never rose from the dead. They were not able to do it. There is no other explanation. Help us apply this in our own lives. Let us be witnesses as if we actually saw the risen Lord right before our very own eyes. Because we don't need to see him in our physical eyes. We see him through the eyes of faith. It has to give, it has to plant in us the same fire for spreading the gospel as if he actually appeared right before our very own eyes. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And we thank you that we celebrate that in our hearts, in our minds. It is our Sabbath every day. We thank you that in baptism, we celebrate the rising of Christ. We thank you in the Lord's Supper, we celebrate his resurrection. We thank you that you have given us the only evidence we need in our hearts. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. We also thank you for giving us tools and proofs and arsenals that we can intelligently, accurately convey the gospel to the lost and dying world around us. We pray to give us enough courage, the same courage the disciples had. We know that the Spirit of the Lord who raised Jesus from the dead, according to Romans 8, that same Holy Spirit lives inside us. What great comfort. The same Spirit who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is going to raise our bodies from the dead. He already did it once. He's going to do it again for us. And we will forever be with the Lord. Amen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.